Are you awake? Anyway, in the first session, we'll read through chapter 3, emphasizing two matters. One is love, and the other is the Word of God. Then in the second session, staying within the time limits, we'll consider chapter 4. Chapter 3 begins like this, "But know this, that in the last days, difficult times will come." The last days, you might suppose, is the very last years of the age of grace, but actually this expression covers the entire span from the apostles' time unto the present. The apostles, they were not omniscient, and they did have a concept that the Lord would return rather quickly. They didn't have the expectation that it would be 20 centuries before the Lord would come back. So we need to understand this refers to the entire, actually, span of the church age. And these verses from 1 to 13 do not describe the world in general. It's very important for us to realize this. They describe the situation of the degraded church, of the great house in chapter 2, and of the great tree. And in the first part of this, Paul refers to certain kinds of persons. "For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boasters, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, implacable, slanderers, without self-control, savage, not lovers of good, traitors, reckless, blinded with pride, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having an outward form of godliness, though denying its power. From these also turn away." Verse 5 speaks of an outward form of godliness. This is a strong indication that these verses are speaking not of the world in general. I don't think you would walk around the campus at UC Berkeley and accuse the students of having an outward form of godliness. You know, they're walking around feigning to be godly, but actually they deny its power. That is not simply relevant to a secular campus. An outward form of godliness has to refer to a religious situation where people have a guise of godliness, but deny its power. And what I want to point out is the matter of lovers. Notice it doesn't say loving. Men will love the self. That is an action. But when you become a certain kind of person, that is much more serious. So for someone to have a weakness, let's say someone has a problem with drinking, and he's a person who drinks. It's another thing if you become a drunkard. That means you are a certain kind of person. And even if one has a serious moral failure and commits adultery or fornication, that is, of course, extremely serious, but that's different from becoming a fornicator or an adulterer. One may slander, and one may blaspheme in a moment of lack of self-control. That's a very serious failure. But it's a different thing to become a slanderer or a blasphemer. I think you understand the concept. Any person, any believer, may have a serious failure. And it's one thing to shepherd a saint who is overcome with a failure. It's another matter to try to help someone who, through repeated acts, eventually has become a certain kind of person. So, Paul, we're going to just focus on the matter of love. Men will be lovers of self. This will characterize the continual decline of the church. Lovers of money. Now, I don't want to be hard on you, not even too hard. I don't want to be hard on you. But if you have no light on the matter of the love of money, it needs to come. I was helped by a brother in my early weeks in the church life. And he just said in fellowship, you might ask the Lord to show you what you think about. Pray to the Lord to show you what you think about. And I respected this brother, and I took his fellowship, and I prayed. And I was shocked that the Lord showed me how much I thought about money. It's not that I sat there and contemplated about money. It's just that thoughts of money would flow in and out of the conscious mind, sometimes just below the surface. And I began to realize how important a factor money was in my consideration. And the Lord, in his faithfulness, took me and my wife through quite a journey on this matter of dealing with money from various angles. And at one point, the Lord just pierced this matter of the love of money. So I'm not going to hurl stones at you and say you're a bunch of money lovers. But in your fallen nature is the love of money. And the religious situation today is saturated with the love of money. And money is at the forefront. People are begging for money. Send your gifts and prayers. If you can't give your prayers, just send your gifts. And if anything characterizes the Lord's recovery in particular, it's the absence of focus on money. I mean, now we take it for granted, but no offering in the meeting. There's just a box there. According to Matthew 6, we cannot serve two masters. It's impossible. And the two masters are God and Mammon. And any consideration of financial gain or any worry about financial provision will just kill us in the work. If you have any thought, well, I shouldn't go there, I shouldn't accept an invitation to go there, that there may be not much prospect, that I'll even have to pay my own way, and then this kind of thought is defiling. We simply follow the Lord. We simply respond to the invitations with no consideration. And the fact is that many so-called ministries serve mammon. That's the Lord's word. If you don't serve mammon, then when you lift up what you think are holy hands to pray or slay in the spirit, what is that Rolex doing? And you know? And I went to, there's a place called Brahms, an ice cream place in Irving, Texas. And I went there and I made a special point because a minister from a very famous place was there with some parishioners in their regalia, and parked outside was not a Mercedes, a Rolls Royce. You know? Well, I'm not judging, but I don't think this is the real serving of the Lord. So the matter of loving the self, actually being a lover of self. I remember vividly helping with a wedding meeting in the early 90s of a dear brother and a sister. It's too early to tell how that marriage will turn out for the long run. It seems that it has collapsed. And the main factor is the brother is a lover of self. He has withdrawn from the marriage relationship and only takes care of himself in every way. And then made a certain decision about a career choice unilaterally, and then just took off in a certain direction. And this person's a dear brother, but he's a lover of self. And a man who is a lover of self cannot love his wife. So in Ephesians 5, Paul addresses this to the husbands because he knows how deeply ingrained is this self-love. And so when it's killed and Christ lives, then there's another kind of love. So Paul is instructing Timothy concerning these lovers and prophesies men will be lovers of self, lovers of money. Then in relation to that, boasters, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, implacable, slanderers, without self-control, savage, not lovers of good. So we have two kinds of lovers and one kind of non-lovers. They do not love the good that's associated with God's economy. Traitors, reckless, blinded with pride, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. So we have to consider this matter, not just what we love, but what kind of lover we are. Now, let's say you have a little poodle. This is your pet. We used to have one named Studley, you know, along with the other critters in our house. I don't know if I loved the poodle. Maybe I did. But to love your dog is not the same thing as being a dog lover. You know, to love ice cream, but do you want to be an ice cream lover? And your person, you are a golf lover, a racquetball lover. This is really low. That now your person is defined by that kind of love to such an extent that you become that. Lovers of pleasure. Now, human beings need pleasure, and by God's creation, we were designed to have a certain kind of enjoyment. The Lord could have created us without taste buds, and eating could have been purely a functional matter, but he created us that we could enjoy. And in 1 Timothy, Paul says God gives us all things to enjoy. God is not a killjoy. And God himself needs enjoyment and needs happiness. But to be a lover of pleasure, you know, our society is very hedonistic, and it's possible, if we're not inoculated, that we could be so influenced by the religious climate that we become a lover of pleasure rather than lover of God. Now, note 2 and verse 2 is quite crucial. I just would like to read a sentence just below the middle. It's about 8 lines from the bottom. And I'd rather just read the footnote instead of trying to jazz up some utterance of my own. Whatever one loves, his whole heart, even his entire being, is set on and occupied and possessed by. Let's just consider this. Whatever one loves, his whole heart. And the heart is the representative of your being. Your heart sets the direction, and then the rest of you follows. His entire being is set on and occupied and possessed by. Well, lovers of self. So a self-lover is someone whose heart, his entire being, is set on, occupied, and possessed by the self. If we want to be delivered from the self, from self-condemnation, from self-consciousness, we all need to realize there is a root, and that is the love of self. One characteristic of the overcomers, according to Revelation 12:11, is that they do not love their soul life, even unto death. I used to think, in my lack of faith, how could one ever reach the point of not loving the self? But now I feel very different. I just say it's actually quite easy. I can't really explain why it's easy. What's impossible for us in our natural life is more than possible with God in the divine life. And it surely is possible in God's organic salvation not to love our soul life. That means we're not always seeking pleasure for the self, enjoyment for the self, right now. If you are bent on becoming a person living for the enjoyment of the soul life, you can't be a Timothy. Timothy's, they're not morose, but of necessity, there is a certain element of suffering for the sake of God's interests. Remember, Paul said, I endure all these things for the elect. If Brother Nee had not lost his soul life, had not gone into prison, for our sake, the recovery may not be here. So we have to really consider, do you want to end up really becoming a person whose heart is set on and occupied and possessed by the self? This is what dominates you all day long. Everything is, this is horrible, it's frightening. So we need the Lord's salvation from this. Okay, money. You should not be shocked if, this is for illustration only, if roughly 8% of the saints are lovers of money. One out of 12 was a Judas, right? One of the Lord's own apostles was a lover of money, Judas. And this is not common in the church, but I've seen a number of cases of brothers that seriously damaged the church by their being lovers of money. And they were very crooked and very devious in their dealings with the saints. So I've learned the hard way in business matters. Oh, I don't like to be involved with the saints in business matters. But in a house I owned with the bank in Irving in the 80s, it needed to be enlarged for the sake of my family. And there was a brother who was a contractor. And I hired him, and I made very clear to him that this is a business matter, and I don't expect any kind of break, any bargain in the costs. I mean, this is your livelihood, and so I'm the fact that I am full-time, I'm not expecting some kind of discount. And I'm hiring you to do it because you are very good at what you do. But I remember a few years earlier, some brothers were trying to start a business, and I needed some work done on a pan to be put in the shower. And out of my good heart, I hired these brothers, and they didn't know what they were doing, right? And so I don't want to do things out of a good heart. We have to learn to be very strict and very pure in the matter of money, to never allow it to influence us, that we would cater to the rich, or that we would shun the poor, or we would prefer, we'll accept an invitation from this elitist place, and we'll go there, but we would not go to minister to an impoverished place. This is shameful. Lovers of money, then lovers of pleasure. I mean, just consider it back with money. Doesn't that sound just disgusting? For one, to set your heart, your whole being, to be occupied and possessed by money. One day, Brother Lee, he told me this story. We were working together, and I can't remember where this took place. It might have been while he was still in a denomination. But one man who was a banker was asked to pray in a meeting, and he was praying out loud, and at a certain point in his prayer, an amount of money, he spoke out an amount of money. He began to talk about money in his prayer. It was really shocking. Brother Lee told me this. I believe it, that he was supposed to be praying, but eventually his being was so occupied with money, he just blurted out an amount of money while he was praying. Well, I sort of try to keep watch of what is the climate, especially among the young people. I don't know if we've emerged from this for quite a period of time. It seemed the students were money-driven and security-driven, wanting the MBAs and wanting to get the business degrees and wanting to make a lot of money. Maybe we're, the 60s are emerging and the counterculture will come forth again. I don't know. But there's a very powerful element dominating one's formative years. Oh, don't study what you really want to study, or don't study what you're really good at. Study something that will guarantee you a good income. And I don't want to get in trouble with families in the Lord's recovery, but I question this criterion. Should the prospects of affluence govern everything we do? Aren't there some other criteria? What will shape your vessel? What will develop you to be a vessel of honor? What will enhance your God-created capacity? Right? We need some to study languages. Should some study not study languages because who gets rich with a PhD in this or that? Well, we need some more PhDs like Brother and Dr. Carrie Robichaux, who has his PhD in linguistics and is now so useful in the Lord's recovery. So we do need the bright brothers and sisters to be educated at the highest level, but we hope that the only motive won't be money, mammon, but the development of your God-created ability for the Lord's interests. Then lovers of pleasure. You just imagine, just look at the note again. Your entire being is set on, occupied, and possessed by pleasure. There's such a thing. How much better to be a lover of God? And we should say by faith, I choose to be a lover of God. I am a lover of God. I not only love God, I am a certain kind of person. I'm a lover of God. I like to set my whole being on Him, to be occupied and possessed by Him. So this is the first consideration of the two this morning. And that is what kind of lover we would be. And we'll continue this in the second session, as I anticipated last night. This is vital. Let me read the rest of this note. Whether there would be a day of glory in the church's victory, or grievous days of the church's decline, depends altogether on what kind of lovers we are. History tells us that the root of the church's decline was the loss of her first love toward the Lord. To maintain the victorious standard of the church, we must be lovers of God and lovers of the good that pertains to God's economy. Now, you may already know this, or you might not know it, or you might have forgotten it. What is the first love? I want to take a few minutes to highlight two characteristics of the first love. Okay? It's not the love you had at first, chronologically. The first means the best. And the first thing I would say is, you know, what is the highest human love? Is the highest human love the love of between parent and child? That's precious. My parents still live at an advanced age. I love them, and they love me. And I love my children, and they love me. But would you say, according to the Bible, is that the highest human love? Is that the love that exemplifies the relationship between God and us? You know, then there's the love between siblings and a family. And brotherly love in the church. But I would say that's not the highest love. The highest love is the marriage love, according to Song of Songs. A man should leave his father and mother. If he can't, you're not ready to get married. Leave your father and mother and be joined to your wife. That means this relationship is the highest and most intimate human relationship. And this love is the highest human love. And this love, and only this love, is worthy to become symbolic of the great mystery of Christ and the church. So the first love for the Lord is our love for him as our husband. And maybe the sisters, it's easier for them to cultivate this, I don't know. But the brothers, it takes some renewing of our mind for us to realize that in relation to Christ, we're a female. Here you are trying to settle on your male identity to be sure that you're a man. And then here comes his brother saying, well, you're a man, you're a real man, and be sure you are the man when you get married. But in relation to Christ, he's the man. And we're a female. Lord, I love you. I love you, Jesus, and thy love to me draws me ever to seek and run after thee. So we should unashamedly become romantics in the divine romance. Oh, precious Lord, my flask of alabaster, gladly now I break in love for thee. I anoint thy head, beloved master. Lord, behold, I've saved the best for thee. Then pouring out the love for the Lord from within us. This is the first thing in the best love. And so he's our master and we're the slave, but that's not the highest love. He's our lovely bridegroom. Lord, thou art the lovely bridegroom. We love you. Lord, thou wilt soon appear. Thy day is almost near. Oh, how we love thy coming soon. We have no other, Lord, life or lover, than thou, Lord Jesus, our bridegroom. And this love needs to be developed and maintained throughout our life, this first love. Then the second aspect of the first love is something you might never think of. So because you'd never think of it, then you need someone to bring it into your consideration. The first love is the best love. And this first and best love is related to giving Christ the preeminence, the first place in everything. So to love the Lord is not only to love Him with the highest love, the love in the divine romance. To love the Lord with the first love is to love Him with a certain attitude. Lord, You have the first place, the preeminence in everything, in my heart. So in my marriage, I love You. Susan can say, Lord Jesus, I love You. Then He should have the first place, the preeminence in my marriage, in my family, in my work. What has the first place in my work? In giving a message, even in this fellowship. What has the first place, the preeminence, in this gathering, in this conference? It must be the Lord Himself. And to give the Lord the first place in everything, there's an element of cost here. He needs to really break through in our being. So eventually there is no area of our life in which He does not have the first place. I need to exercise for my health. Lord, have the first place in my exercise, in my eating, in my reading, in my spending of money, in all of my relationships, in my church life. Have the first place, have the preeminence. The reason the degradation of the church began with the loss of the first love is this. If we don't love the Lord first, then what is first? And since that thing that's first is not the Lord, it must be something replacing the Lord. Therefore, in principle, it is an idol. So that's where the degradation begins. And this note, I would hope that from, you might read it again. Whether there is a day of glory in the church's victory or grievous days of the church's decline depends altogether, not somewhat, altogether on what kind of lovers we are. So many of you are from Berkeley and from the other churches. As the years go by and as you bear more and more responsibility in the church life and in the work, what kind of day will it be? A day of glory or a day of decline? It depends on what kind of lovers you are. It does not depend upon your ability, on your gift, on your work, on your intelligence. It depends on what kind of lover you are. If the elders in the church are lovers of God, as I believe they are, and they give Christ the preeminence, then that will be a factor of ushering the church into a day of glory. If the co-workers have this kind of love, that would be wonderful. But if the co-workers love their work more than the Lord, and love success more than the Lord, or even along with the Lord, then eventually degradation will come in. I consider this a lovely matter and a precious matter, and quite normal. It's quite normal to love the Lord from our whole heart, from our whole mind and soul and strength. We should not go by our feeling. Every day, at least once a day, we should say, Lord Jesus, I love You. I love You with the first love and the best love. Lord, have the preeminence in everything today, in my studies, in my exam, in my plans for the future, you have the preeminence. Any area in which Christ does not have the preeminence is an area of degradation in our life. Then why would we not allow Christ to be first in this relationship, in the matter of our eating, in the matter of our health, and this? Why? Why would we not just let him in and let him have the first place there? From what I'm learning, and I speak as one learning, it is altogether delightful and wonderful and sweet and pleasant to just let him occupy the first place in all things. This is God's intention. Now, it may seem that I'm tricking you, but I had no thought of tricking you, and in fact, I'm not tricking you. I'd like to relate this to God's will. God's will is not first that you do this or that. God's will is that Christ would have the first place in all things, right? So that's God's will. That this is why, in a sense, it doesn't matter first whether you go to the training or not go to the training, whether you go to graduate school or not go to graduate school, whether you marry this person or not marry this person. In a sense, all that is secondary. What really matters is that in this situation, Christ has the preeminence. He is the first. And once that's established, if in your future Christ is the first, then it's just a matter of knowing what he wants you to do. Then you do it. But if Christ is not the first, yet you seek the Lord for his will concerning what to do, he may not give you any indication. He may not. Or he may. But eventually, he's not going to want to just give you a computer printout with the data that you need concerning your future. You enter in the thing, you know, you press enter, and then the omniscient God then tells you all the things. He would like you to love him and be one with him and blend with him and merge with him and live in the organic union with him and let him be everything to you. And then almost as a P.S., he would say, by the way, this matter of the full-time training, if you want to give me the preeminence in the next 2 years of your life, this is how to do it. But you settle this matter of preeminence, and I really mean this. This is not a theoretical option. I talked with a sister today who has been led of the Lord in a particular path. And she's not in the training, but I have the full belief that the Lord is preeminent in the way that he's marked out. Okay, I don't mean that, oh, if you really give the Lord the preeminence and you're going to be in the training. The Lord is the Lord, and he has a path for you, and he has a way for you. We can't classify the young people in the Lord's recovery in these categories. The heroes who go to the training, and they're the overcomers, and the undergoers, they do something else. This is judgmental, and this is critical. This is not in the reality. If you're living to the Lord, he has the preeminence in your life. That's all that counts. Someone may be in the training for who knows what kind of motive, and the Lord does not have the preeminence in their heart in the training. The Lord cares for the real situation of our being. Okay, let me read on so I don't lose track of the time. Then he describes in verse 6, for of these are those who creep into houses. This is really deplorable. And take captive silly women heaped with sins who are led by various desires, who are always learning yet never able to come to the full knowledge of the truth. Some people have a love of learning, not of the truth. They're always learning. They just love learning this or that, like those in Acts 17. They get together in the marketplace. We just like to hear something new. I don't know how they lived. Were they on state welfare? Were they the panhandlers on Telegraph Avenue, the permanently homeless, the perpetually impoverished? Hey, you got a dime, you capitalist pig? You got a dime? You got a dollar for me? Work. You want to eat? Work. I know that's pretty radical. Well, anyway, they like to hear something new, and oh, what will this babbler say? And man, this is an interesting concept. This is neat. This is cool. Well, I never thought this before. Let's have some coffee at Starbucks and rap about this, you know. Well, always learning, devouring this and reading that and downloading this from the internet, and always learning, yet never able to come to the full knowledge of the truth, actually not wanting to come to the full knowledge of the truth. They claim to be seekers. They're rebels. Oh, I love the truth. I'm a seeker. You're posturing. And you want me to prove it? I won't debate with you. I like to introduce my wife to you, and she'll touch you in your depth. She'll go under your rationalizing, intellectualizing mind. She will press one of your deep psychological buttons. You won't know what hits you. She will pierce the bubble of your egocentric intellectualism and point out what is the real, I know what I'm talking about. What is the real situation? It's one thing to really be searching for the truth, and when you find it, you rejoice. But some people are this playing. They love learning. Even learning becomes a god, but never able to come to the full knowledge of the truth. And in the manner that Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so those also oppose the truth. Men corrupted in mind, disapproved concerning the faith, but they will not advance farther for their folly. Paul is quite direct in his speech. He didn't pander to the intellectuals. For their folly will be completely manifest to all, as also the folly of those became. I love the first word of verse 10. But you, Timothy, have closely followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, endurance, persecution, sufferings. There's a cross-reference I'd like to read, 1 Timothy 4:6. This is a splendid verse for Timothy wannabes. Okay, and I hope you're a Timothy wannabe. If you lay these things before the brothers, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus, being nourished with the words of the faith and of the good teaching which you have closely followed. So you've got this context in verses 1 through 9 of all kinds of lovers and people loving to learn but not coming to the full knowledge of the truth. And it doesn't seem that Paul is depressed about that. He just understands this is the way it's going to be. The Lord himself prophesied it, and Paul could also envision it. But you, this is the Timothy, you have closely followed my teaching. Well, a Timothy closely follows the apostles' teaching. In particular, a Timothy closely follows the ministry of the age. Some follow, but not closely. Why does Paul twice at least say closely followed? I'm glad we sang that hymn on followers of the churches. Okay, you followed my teaching. But in order for Paul to say the rest, he has to really be a God-man. My conduct. But I can say with sincerity, Brother Lee's conduct is worthy of closely following. I saw how certain ones exercised authority. Shameful. But I saw how Brother Lee represented the Lord's authority. Honorable. I would like to follow his conduct in so many things. purpose. How can Paul say, follow my purpose? That's because Paul's purpose was God's purpose, and God's purpose was Paul's purpose. God's purpose needs to be embodied in some persons. It's incarnated in them. And now you see what it looks like when someone actually lives for God's purpose. It becomes their purpose. This is altogether normal. It's not just the purpose. Those who are called according to the purpose. It's not merely objective, the eternal purpose. In chapter 1, verse 9, Paul said that we were saved according to God's own purpose. So how much has God's purpose become your purpose? The problem is, we have our own purposes. Don't think you cannot get a PhD for God's purpose. You can do all kinds of things for God's purpose. Get married for God's purpose. Does that mean, oh, that mean I don't love her? I just get married to someone I can't stand? Reject that religious thought. You will love her more. Your love for her and her love for you is all mingled with God's purpose, and you realize our marriage is for God's purpose. What a marriage is this? This is not a common marriage. But this is a very sweet, enjoyable, mutually satisfying, developing human marriage, but it is a God-man marriage for God's purpose. Faith. You have closely followed my faith. And Timothy was with Paul in all kinds of situations. Long-suffering. You saw it lived out in me. Love. You closely followed my love. Oh, I don't know if I could say this at this point. I don't know. Can I write Brooks an email at this point and say, Brooks, you have closely followed my love. Maybe one day. You have closely followed my endurance. You want to know what endurance is? You know what endurance is. You saw it in me. You closely followed it. You closely followed my persecutions, my sufferings, such as befell me in Antioch, in Iconium, in Lystra. That's where Timothy was living. Such persecutions I bore. No sense of self-pity, right? No sense of being a martyr. Oh, I just bore so much. You have to realize I have just endured so much. There's no trace of this self-pity, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. And indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Paul is not cynical. He's not morose. He's very clear. So I say again, the most glorious days are ahead of us. Glorious days of the church's victory as the Lord prepares his overcoming bride. And the worst times are ahead. Yeah, evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But in verse 14, we have another but. This might be an interesting study, to study the buts in the epistles of Paul, right? It might be a good topic for a doctoral dissertation, the theological significance of the buts in the writings of the Apostle Paul. Huh? Maybe we'll publish it in ANC if it's sharp enough. But you, I love this. But you, Paul's comfort is that there is this person. But you continue in the things which you have learned and have been assured of, knowing from which ones you have learned them. Now, there are a couple of levels here. First, you learn. Then you need to be assured. This is very important. You know, Acts 19, the seven sons of Sceva, They try to cast out a demon secondhand. I adjure you, you foul spirit, I adjure you in the name of the Jesus whom Paul preaches. And demons can talk. They really can speak through people. It's not pleasant. They say, Jesus I know, and I'm acquainted with Paul, but who are you? And then they got beaten up pretty bad. Well, we begin by learning. But we can't spend our whole life saying, you know, I want to teach you the truth. I heard from Ron Kangas, who learned it from Witness Lee, who was instructed by Watchman Nee, who learned some things from Sister Barbara. This is now getting quite remote. You need to have the assurance in your own being that these things are real. And if you don't have the assurance, then the wise thing, the honest thing to do is open up and say, Lord, I believe this. I've been taught this since I was a kid. But I need to be assured of it. Otherwise, you can be shaken if it's secondhand. It's not yours. It's your parents or the elders or the co-workers. But it's not yours, and it needs to become yours. In Colossians chapter 2, Paul talks about they're having the full assurance of understanding. So I don't just believe certain things, I know certain things and am assured of those things. I'm assured of God's economy. I'm assured of the Lord's recovery. If you would all leave, I assure you, I'll be here. Not literally in this meeting place. I mean this. I'm not boasting in my steadfastness, but I'm not just holding on to some concepts. That we can be assured. And this is another dimension of the training. It can bring you gradually into the assurance, not just learning. That's still somewhat objective, but eventually subjectively, you just have the assurance that there really is a God. And this God is triune. He's self-existing and ever-existing. He has an eternal purpose, which has become his economy. The triune God was embodied in Christ as a God-man. He lived the life of a God-man. He died an all-inclusive redemptive death, dealing with every negative thing and releasing the divine life for our regeneration. He was buried. He went in the Spirit and proclaimed his victory to the evil spirits in Tartarus. He was resurrected physically with a body of glory and spiritually to be the life-giving spirit. Now he is the God-man, is on the throne of God in the heavens, administrating the whole universe. He is the life-giving spirit in my spirit, making his home in my heart. His heart's desire is to have his body as his corporate expression. This body built up will be his bride. I have the assurance, although I don't solve all intellectual problems, that the Scripture is breathed by God and contains the thought of God and reveals the heart of God. When I touch it with my spirit, I get spirit and life. I have the assurance of the truth concerning the church, that there is one body, and this one body should have a local expression designated by the church in that locality. And the ground of the church, the standing of the church, I have the assurance of this. I have the assurance that I have a spirit, that my spirit has been regenerated. My spirit is life itself. Right? Then all of this is just in your being. And it's very precious where Paul tells Timothy, knowing from which ones you have learned them. This is the proper human respect. The Timothys don't just get all this private, personal revelation. They have learned from another. Paul got the revelation directly. Timothy did not. Okay, and we do not. That's just the way it is. Okay? I learned all of this from certain ones, namely two ones, WN and WL. I am not uplifting them, But according to this verse, I should know, I should be conscious, I should acknowledge, I should honor the ones from which I have learned. Then Paul goes on to talk about the word, and that from a babe you have known the sacred writings. I don't know if this next sentence or two will be comforting or not, but actually it's a blessing to be a church kid. I don't fully understand the church kids, even though I sired three of them. I myself was not one of them. I have a real sympathy for the particular problems they face. But oh, from a babe to have known the sacred writings, to grow up in an atmosphere of the Word of God and of the name of Jesus and of the church life. I just remember my kids when they were little, just so excited at training time when the saints would come for hospitality. And just growing up in a home with all kinds of people in the house from all nationalities and all races and ethnic groups. What a blessing to grow up in this kind of environment, from a babe to have known the sacred writings. And so, don't read fairy tales to your kids. Read them Bible stories, right? It's not bad. Just read them the pure word. You know, don't give them a lot of teaching, but just read them the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise. I don't think Schopenhauer was wise. I don't think Nietzsche was wise. I don't think Hegel was wise. I don't think Wittgenstein was wise. Sartre was a fool. Kierkegaard, I'm not sure about. The philosopher's not wise. The wise guys are those who are saturated with the Word of God. They make you wise unto salvation. Maybe you're wise unto the absurdity of life, or wise unto the complexities of life. You're wise as to all the problems, but you are a fool when it comes to salvation. I mean, would you like to go to a doctor who's very wise at diagnosing this and diagnosing that, explaining the etiology of this, the origin of that? Doctor, what can you do? I have no idea. Is there anything that can be done? I don't know. I didn't take any classes in how to heal anybody. I'm just very good at pointing out this is wrong, that is wrong. You got this situation. You got that perplexity. You have this condition. This is your problem. This is my diagnosis of the world situation. Now what do we do? I don't know. And anyone who thinks who has there is an answer must be misguided, they would say. And so we, and call us fools if you will, that's all right. We're wise unto salvation. Amen. Now, if you want salvation, we've got a lot to say. We understand this complete, organic salvation that is going to make you the reproduction of Christ in everything except for the Godhead. And any problem you have is temporary. You're going to be saved to the uttermost. There is one praying for you right now that you would be saved to the uttermost. Through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Then Paul talks about the scripture. All scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for conviction, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, fully equipped for every good work. I don't want to give a lot of teaching about the scripture. I just want to tell you something really, really basic. Okay? Are you ready? I know. Some of you are graduate students at Berkeley, and you're bright undergraduates at Berkeley. Now I'm going to tell you something really basic, okay? Read the Bible. Read the Bible. Spend at least a few minutes a day to read the Bible. And the recommended way to read it is to start with, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And you read it all the way through to the grace of the Lord Jesus be with all the saints in Revelation 22. And once you've done that, then you go back and read it all the way through, and you just keep reading and reading and reading, and reading in the way of just breathing it in. Don't analyze the text. Just read it and breathe it. This is marvelous. This is how you become a Timothy. What's the heart of becoming a Timothy? Be a God lover and be a Bible reader. I'm a God lover. I'm a Bible reader. The scripture is God breathed. Its source is God's breathing. It contains God's breath as its essence. And it's profitable. It teaches you. It takes away the veil, shows you the divine revelation. Oh, it will convict you. Something is not so good in your relationship with this person. You just read the Bible in the way of breathing the word, and there will be some enlightenment to convict you. Realize, Lord, I'm sorry for my attitude. Then it will correct you. And what? For correction, for instruction in righteousness. That one day I went out, my wife told me that someone stole the sticker from her van. And so this is an unrighteous act. So I had to go to DMV and take a number and get in line like all the common people in California. And I couldn't say, excuse me, but I'm a God man. And God men don't stand in line. No, in this matter, as in all matters, I had to be instructed in righteousness. Then the issue of all this is that we're a God man, a man of God. Now, at this point, I'm not giving any room to people who want to debate about sexist language. Oh, to say, man, this is patriarchal. Patriarchal. Oh, you exclude me. Why don't you say God human, a God person? I just don't like it. I like God man. So maybe the batch of young theologians in the Lord's recovery will solve this linguistic conundrum. But there are times that I like to just say generic man. I like to go back 3 decades and talk about man meaning human, every human being, the man of God. I don't want to say person of God, the human being of God. To sap this of its life, of its power, I'm a God man, not a God person. God human. God man, to be a man of God, saturated with God, one with God, living God, expressing God, the scripture makes you complete. I testify of this. There's something mysterious that takes place when you become a God lover and a Bible reader and you read, breathe the Bible. You're taught, you're convicted, you're corrected, you're instructed, then you're completed and you're fully equipped for every good work. And it's so effortless. You breathe in God through the word. Just one example, then I'll give you about 9 or 10 minutes to share. I love Proverbs 21:1. Some of you might have heard me testify of this. The heart of the king is in the hands of the Lord as rivers of water. He turns it wherever he wills. Oh, this is so good. We can be completed and equipped through this. Lord, I like to be a king reigning in life. I'd like to be a co-king with you in the coming kingdom. Then there's a requirement. My heart needs to be in your hand. So your hand is in my heart, and you can direct my heart like rivers of water wherever you will. One day I was very perplexed about why I was feeling something. I didn't understand why I was feeling this, why I was considering this. I was walking through Modjeska Park again. And I asked the Lord, Lord, what's going on? Why do I feel this? And I don't think I was deceived, but the kind of answer came in fellowship, Proverbs 21:1. You feel this way because I am directing your heart. I am aiming your heart in this direction. Well, if I never knew Proverbs 21:1, if I never read Proverbs, there'd be no way for the Spirit to use that word, right, to teach, convict, correct, instruct, complete, and equip me. But now I love this verse very much. Lord, I don't want to be an imposter of a king. I'd like to be a real king. But for me to be a king, I need you, the king, to have your hand in my heart, and that you're able to direct any part of my heart in any way you want, especially my love. And so I'd like your hand to be in my heart. Well, this is the scripture as God's breath. So the 2 points to emphasize, they're very practical. They're not deep theological points, but they're very touching. You need to be a God lover. And don't look at yourself and say, am I a God lover? Speak in faith. I am a God lover. And I am a Bible reader. And so this is something you can do tomorrow. You don't have to go down flaming from this camp. You can just go down, walk around the campus and say, I love God. Lord, I love you. And if I haven't done it already, I'm going to read the Bible today. I'm going to read, breathe the scriptures and get equipped and perfected and qualified to be a man of God. Well, we have about 7 minutes or so, I think, right? So, because we need to take a break and then, end the second session about 12:15.